Amen. That was awesome. Let's pray together. God, you are a glorious God. And we celebrate the reality of the resurrection. The reality that for those who have trusted you, that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Father, I ask that as we gather here this morning, on this weekend that we call Sanctity of Life Sunday, that we would be the kind of people who care for the unborn, who care for the poor, who care for those who are discriminated against because of the color of their skin, who care for those who are depressed and anxious, for the homeless, for the immigrant, that we might have the wisdom and discernment to work past the shouted sound bites of the news to reality, to recognize that what we hear fed to us from whatever source is never the whole story, and to look to you, the God who knows all things and sees all things from the beginning. Father, may we be those who worship you and whose lives characterize your character and your love that suffered and sacrificed even for his enemies. And Father, we acknowledge that there have been times when we've gathered in places like this and we've not been willing to have the sort of openness and transparency that this song we just sang together models. Father, we have at times been like those who go to a doctor because our hand hurts, when in reality, we're struggling to breathe and can't sleep at night, have much more serious issues going on. So, Father, as we pray, as we worship, as we probe your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit probe our lives, and that we would have the courage to be honest with you, to be honest with ourselves, and honest with each other. Father, accomplish your purposes in our midst here this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'm super grateful for these guys behind me. You know, they were scheduled to lead a month ago when there was snow, and then last week when we thought there was going to be snow. And so I am super grateful. That was worth waiting for, and I hope you'll encourage them when you see them later today. They'll help us with the invitation song later in the service. Well, so no one needs to tell you not to eat food that's lying in the middle of the road, right? You don't need to be reminded of that, except maybe some. But recently, police in Cherokee, Alabama, had to do just that. You see, there was an 18-wheeler that turned over, and it was full of crates of chicken tenders. I presume they were frozen, but at any rate, they spilled onto Highway 35, and drivers were stopping to pick them up. This created a traffic hazard. In fact, it just in case you were wondering, it's against the law to just stop in the middle of the road and start to collect things that you find there. So just a little tip. But also, health officials felt the need to warn that it's not safe to eat chicken that's been laying on the road for hours. None of you would need to be told that, but some did. Just because something looks good, or even something seems like it might be okay, doesn't necessarily mean that it is. That can be true of food. It can also be true of practices that we might take up to help us to change, or teaching that we might hear that sounds right, that sounds good, but actually in the end is not. If you are a person at this time of year who thinks about writing some new goals or maybe developing some new habits or taking on a new mode of life, setting resolutions, there's a good chance that you've already encountered some resistance to that, if not frustration, if not completely given up on them. How do we get past that? How do you get unstuck when you feel stuck? We're looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. And the gist of the message is this: we're going to need to acknowledge that there's a war going on inside of you that is interfering with your ability to change, and there's opposition outside of you. And for us to be able to make progress on this, we're going to need, as I was just praying, we're going to need to be able to be honest with God, we're going to need to be honest with ourselves, and we're going to have to be a lot more honest with each other about what's really going on inside of us. We have been walking through the book of Romans for some weeks here now, and it's a gross oversimplification to say that a big part of the message of the book of Romans up to this point is the New Testament teaching that justification, being made right with God, being declared righteous, acquitted of all charges before God, not only God saying, you're forgiven, you can go, but rather also saying, you're a part of my family, you're a child of God, you can come and be in my presence and have all the resources available to you. That is by faith alone. But what chapter 6 and chapter 7 specifically are also teaching is that just like justification, being made right with God, is by faith, so also is sanctification by faith. Being able to grow spiritually, that is by faith. And this text in particular, really all of chapter 7, demonstrates the futility of human effort to change without faith, without confidence in God, and specifically without reliance on the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is what chapter 8 is all about. And we'll get to that next week. So I'm in Romans 7. I already told you that. It's really important that you look at the screen, have a Bible, have your Bible out in front of you. It's the more you actually put your eyes on the text and ask God to speak to you through it, the more impact this is going to have on you. You know this, but it's not my words that's going to help us. It's God's word and our looking at it and allowing God to speak to us through it. So this message is essentially arranged around three questions. And the first one is this: how will you counter that? How will you counter that? And by that, I am speaking of the reality that you have an enemy. You have an enemy, and he is personal. The way it talks about it in this text is it speaks of sin as a person, sin personified, and sin is seizing opportunity, and it's producing sin, and it's seeking to destroy and to kill. You have an enemy, and to deal with what's going on in us and around the world, we've got to acknowledge that. There are people that I know associated with this church body who don't actually believe in a personal being called Satan. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you have wrestled with that. Look at what the text says. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now let me just stop and say something here real quick. I could geek out on this verse, and we could spend a whole sermon on every line. I mean, it's a challenge to me to want to help us to wrap our minds around the big picture of what God is getting at without drilling so far into every phrase. I just want you to acknowledge we could do that. But I wrestled before God, how much can we wrap our minds around to get the bigger picture and still do justice here? And so that's why it's so critical. We keep coming back to the text, but I won't be able to expound every single question that you might see here, though I'd love to talk to any of you further about anything specific in the text. So verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul personifies sin. It is sin that's doing the action. The reason that he needs to talk in this way is that if you had gone back and looked at the first six verses of Romans, he says some really strong things that speak about the danger of just trying to make yourself better by following the law. And he's made such a strong statement about that that he feels the need, led by the Holy Spirit, to come back and say, you know, it may be raising a question in your mind if you think it's the law itself coming from God that is actually causing sin. So that's what he's clarifying. And he's saying, by no means. The law of God is actually the reflection of the character of God. The law of God, the commandments of God, are not hoops that God makes us jump through because he's big and we are small. The law of God is the reflection of his character. It's God making clear to us what honors him and what is good for us, what is best for us. And so Paul is saying, if it hadn't been for the law, then I wouldn't have known what sin is. I wouldn't have had an awareness of sin in my own life. And then, you know, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. That's a particularly interesting commandment law for Paul to bring up as an illustration. Paul, as a very righteous Pharisee Jew, he would have had a very outwardly moral life. It would have been hard to look at a guy like Paul and pick out some fault. So the one thing that he mentions as something that the law works to reveal sin to me is the sin of coveting. You see, even a guy like Paul, he can't, that's internal. He couldn't hide that, and that was part of the way that God revealed to him that sin was active in his life. Because you can hide a lot of stuff, but you can't hide a stirring desire inside of you to want and to grieve and to envy over what other people have. So, sin seized the opportunity. Sin produced, he says. He's speaking here of a self-awareness that this kind of thing that goes on inside of us. But there's another thing that he's alluding to here that you've experienced. And that is, there's something about human nature that just exposing us to the rules actually has the effect of making us want to break them. That's what he's talking about. You've seen it in children. You draw a line in the sand and they want to stick their pink toe over it. But there's a sense we don't really grow out of that. We in our natural selves resist someone else, even if that someone is God, telling us how we must live our life. And so this is lots more we could say about this paragraph, but that's what's going on in here. Paul is acknowledging as a believer that sin is still active inside of him. He still has an old nature that provokes him to want to sin. And that is still a reality that has to be dealt with. The law is holy. The law is good. The source of it is from God. But Satan takes that and provokes us. And when we try to just look at the rules and obey the rules, that doesn't go well. The 5th century theologian Augustine told a story in his autobiography called Confessions about a time when he was 16 years old, and he was hanging with a gang of some of his friends. And he says, he didn't become a Christian until much later in life. He says that they went and they shook some pear trees and for the purpose of stealing pears. And he said, now, we had plenty of pears. And in fact, we had better pears than the ones that were on this tree. They were stealing them simply for the desire to enjoy the excitement of doing something that was wrong. That was the only purpose in doing it. They actually took the pears that they stole and they threw them to pigs. They didn't need them. They weren't hungry. They just enjoyed doing what was wrong. And it is important that you and I acknowledge that sense, that part of us never goes away. That's always a reality inside of us that will want to disobey God. So how are you going to counter that? That's at work inside of you. And in fact, Satan actually uses the law of God to provoke us with it and actually stirs that up. It also speaks of another danger. Sometimes people will hear a song, and if it mentions God or it mentions the Bible, they'll say, "Well, Dad, I heard it from that source before when my older kids were younger. Dad, look, this song's about God. This song's about the Bible. It must be good." That's not necessarily so. And if I'll speak something that some of you might find annoying, Mormon theology uses some of the exact same words to speak of things like forgiveness and worshiping the Son of God. But they're using the same words, but they are not using the same dictionary. Just because something sounds good, looks good, doesn't mean that it is leading you to God. And I just wonder, some groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that we understand from the Word of God to be leading people away from Jesus and ultimately away from God, the pond that they often fish from are Baptist churches. And the reason I'm mentioning this is to ask you this question. Do you know the truth? Do you, young person, know the truth well enough that you could withstand a winsome, gracious, loving, accepting lie that's distorting the truth of the gospel? Satan will take the very words of Scripture, and if you don't know the truth, will draw you away from God. How are you going to counter that? What are you going to do about that? How are you going to seize the opportunity back? Satan does not come with a menacing glare and a chainsaw. He is an angel of light, and he will use God's word to deceive. And if you don't know the truth, you are susceptible to being drawn away. So how are you going to counter that? But that's not the only problem that you and I have. We have an enemy who's seizing the day, studying our weaknesses, ruthlessly looking for a way to distract you, discourage you, and to destroy you. But second question is, what is wrong with this picture? What is wrong with this picture? Verse 15. This is some of the most well-known parts of Romans. And what it talks about is huge, but it's very densely worded. It's not all that easy to follow, Basu. I need you to dig in, look at these words, and let's ask God to help us to see what's going on here. So Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," meaning the law, the Old Testament law, is from God and it is sent to accomplish God's good purposes. But Paul says, I personally, in my old nature, am of the flesh, meaning that part of us, the part of us that just naturally resists God and runs away from God, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. He's frustrated. Paul, speaking as a mature believer, he is frustrated with this reality that still, this war that still goes on inside of him. I do not understand my own actions. For I, in my new self, my redeemed self, do not understand what I, my old self, wants. You see the challenge of following what's going on here? Are you with me? Are you? I do not do what I want, but I do, my old self, the very thing I hate. Now, if I do, my new self, what I do not want, I agree with the law, it's good. It's not God's fault. It's not God's word's fault. It's not God's law's fault. Then I'm struggling. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in my old nature. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I want to do good. I want to obey God. I want to please God. Every single person that has trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord, God has placed a hunger and a desire inside of them to please God. But in our own strength, we do not have the ability to do it. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What Paul describes here is not meant to be the normal Christian experience. Don't read this and give yourself a pass and say, see, I mean, this is the normal Christian experience. This is the way it is. You know, we want to do right, but we can't do it. And so it's just, we just live with this frustration. That's not what's going on here. Paul is making us look at, stirring up the reality. This is going to be the result when you try to obey God without acknowledging the resources he's going to talk about in chapter 8, without acknowledging that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of you. The wrong path is the human effort not to rely on the Holy Spirit. One way of talking about this, and I've used it before, is to say, well, obviously what's going on here is that Paul's got an eye problem. There's too much of him. And that's true in a sense, but it's slightly misleading. The issue is not that, as Paul's saying, it's all about me, that he's self-centered and self-focused. That's not the problem. It's that he's not God-focused. It's that he's not living a life of faith. He's converted, but he's trying to do it himself without relying on the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, there's some ambiguity. There's a lot of argument amongst theologians who study this text, because some would say, you know, this can't be talking about a genuine believer. We're supposed to have more spiritual success than this. And then others say, no, I mean, this is Paul talking as a mature believer. The deal is, there's some ambiguity here. And the sense of that, listen, is that if you are a follower of Christ, but you are not actively relying on the person of the Holy Spirit, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, as the song says, is at work in you. If you are not relying on that, then there will be very little difference in your life and in that of an unbeliever. That's the point. This is not meant to be normal. It's describing what happens when we're not on the right path. And it's also the more of the implications of this is to acknowledge the reality of this sinful nature in you. This is in everyone. And so it's one of the reasons why it's so dangerous to downplay the seriousness of sin. It's why it's so why the secular world outside of faith in Jesus works so hard to explain it away, to laugh it off, to snicker at what God says will destroy people. We've got to do things the way God says to do them. You know, I can want to drive to Charlottesville. But if I get on 64 and travel east toward Virginia Beach, it's going to take me a long time to get there. We have to get on the route that God says is the right way to do it. I don't know about you, but I'm a list maker. I love to, you know, when I see something is not right in my life, I'm tempted. See if this describes you. I'll start making lists. I'll start powering up more diligent. I'll start writing new goals, writing new resolutions, writing new habits. I'll start promising God and promising myself and promise my friends and my coworkers and my parents and my wife and my children, I'm going to do better. I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing that. That will not work. It leaves out the reality of the cross, that sin was so serious. The sinless Son of God had to suffer and die to deal with the effects of it. Sometimes we have to figure out all the wrong ways before we can figure out the right way. So finally, how will you cry for help? How will you cry for help? Look at this last chunk of text, beginning of verse 21. It says, "So I find it to be a law." Let me stop there. This also can get confusing because Paul is using the word law in some different ways. So in this case, he means, I find it to be a reality. I find it to be the way things work. I find it to be the way things are. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right in my new redeemed self, evil lies close at hand. I have two natures inside of me. For I, my new self, delight in the law of God. I want to know God and I want to follow God. I want to do what is right. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, another reality, another circumstance that's real, waging war. Don't overlook that. Waging war. This is not a casual matter. It's waging war against the law of my mind that wants to follow God and instead making me captive to the law of sin, the reality that sin still dwells in my members. And then he finally, the Apostle Paul, the mature Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian who has ever lived, cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" How long has it been since you grieved over the reality of the struggle inside of you like that? Our casual attitude toward what God says will destroy us and dishonors Him is why we're stuck. It's why I'm stuck. It's why I don't change more than I do. This is a grief and a frustration that Paul expresses. Revealing, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't have a significant measure of victory over sin. It means that he's not forgotten that this battle is raging inside of him. Some of us have forgotten. And listen, Or if you haven't forgotten, our relative lack of transparency about the struggle that goes on inside of us makes it look like you have. When was the last time you felt this kind of grief? When was the last time you expressed it out loud to someone else? If you are habitually critical of other people, you sound like you don't know this is real about you. Remembering this cuts the legs out of a critical spirit toward other people. This is a powerful realization that this potential lies inside of us. It's dangerous to play an experiment with sin, to forget this war, that we could slide back into slavery from sin. There is a tendency still inside of you, like a raging poison ivy, waiting to torment you again if you dare scratch that itch. Romans 7 faith leads to two extremes. If you're not doing well, if you're not succeeding very well in obedience, it'll tempt you to want to stay away, to stay out of environments where there's going to be other believers, because either you'll think, I'm going to mess those people up, or you're going to be annoyed at them that nobody seems to care or understand the struggle you're going through. Or, if you feel like you're doing pretty well, it leads to a sort of legalism that the world finds sickening. All the while, we're following the one who infuriated religious people. The prostitutes and tax collectors heard him gladly. And I'm so aware of this struggle inside myself. I've been so disgusted recently realizing how full of myself I am, how grieved sometimes I am when I don't get my own way, when someone dares to suggest that something I did was something less than amazing. There are times, and this, I don't know if I should be this honest with you or not, but there are times when I am barely a step away from despair and depression. I wrestle with God to keep my head screwed on straight. I worry about money. I overeat when I'm stressed. There are times when I'm tempted to give up. Isn't that true of you? Why in the world do we act like it's not? Will you cry for help? Will you show some vulnerability? Will you acknowledge some weakness? Will you let people get past your tough exterior? Will you be willing to get in a small group and be honest about where you're weak? Listen, Bethany Place, I hope you'll love me and you'll let me love you enough to tell you the truth. Some people who are members of this church struggle to be here. And the reason is, they're more honest than we are. They know their lives are a mess, and it looks like to them that we've got our act together. It looks like, or if we haven't, that we're better actors, that we've forgotten what it feels like to be a mess. It seems like to some, I'm not saying that you're consciously, that we consciously do this, but it seems like to some that we sit here at our nuclear families and go home to our picket fences and balance checkbooks and largely ignore the needs of people hurting around us. Is it possible that our lack of openness about what we struggle with is in the way of us being able to reach people and care for people who are far from God? Because we dress up. I've never had so many people tell me I look snazzy today. What in the world? Kat even told me I should take the jacket off. I think she didn't think it matched. I left before she could see me today. I don't know. The truth is that following Jesus over a long period of time actually does lead to greater stability in health and relationships and even in finances, though it's no guarantee. I can give you evidence of that personally. But God have mercy on us if we forget that it's only by the grace of God that we're not prostitutes or addicted to drugs or bankrupt or in prison. But next week will be more joyful. But even this passage, it's not about groveling in the dirt all the time. There's it. You didn't miss the word of victory and joy at the end, did you? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so it's a shame that I can't take another hour to start walking us into chapter 8, because after you've lived with the struggling and the wrestling, chapter 8 verse 1 explodes with joy. So we'll try to stir that up a little bit when we get back to that next week. But how do you get unstuck? You got to get to the end of yourself and realize the seriousness of sin, even inside of a believer, to recognize the stupidity of experimenting and playing with it. Satan's looking for weakness. He's ruthless. He hates you. There's also your own sinful desires wrestling inside of you. There's a war inside of every genuine believer. And listen, if you can sin, if you can do what God says is wrong, and it doesn't disturb you, that's a flashing red light that you got to pay some attention to. It's a sign that you're not real. I'm not saying you're not, but you got to take a look at that. So, none of us meant to give the impression that we've got it all figured out. We got to dial down criticism. Because you sound like you think you got it figured out when you're criticizing people. And we got to glory in our weaknesses and express grief out loud over our own sin, but also the revelation of the joy and the reality that this isn't supposed to be normal. But we dare not forget that this is reality. Let's pray. God, I've pleaded with you that there would be such transformation and such renewal in us that would lead to a new level of openness and grace and transparency. Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you transform us in this moment? And Father, for those in this room for whom the evidence points to the truth that they don't really know you, they have no awareness of this battle going on inside of them, Father, may they see that the suffering of Jesus on the cross is the only way they can be made right with you, and that our trust, our acknowledgement of our sin and our trust in the work of Jesus on the cross and his rising from the dead is how any and all of us can be made whole and new. Father, draw people to yourself right now in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have an opportunity to close by responding to God, by coming to the altar to pray, by starting a conversation with me or one of the elders or someone that you know can help you about what it means to actually follow Jesus. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church body. we can start that conversation right here out loud, sort of in front of everybody. We're going to sing and stand, and if there's a way that God's provoking you, prompting you to respond publicly to God's word, I want you to do that. Sometimes just the act of coming to kneel at the altar is an act of transparency that says, I need God. I need help. Let's respond as the band sings.